There's perhaps no place that we see the rebellious condition of the human heart as in our families. Whether it's the husband and the wife, or whether it's parents and children. And so this following section of the book of Ephesians is helpful to us in understanding what God's will is in this important area. A recent report of the Council on Contemporary Families found that there is a higher divorce rate among evangelical Christians, those professing an evangelical faith, than among Americans who claim no religion at all. This is reflected in startling fashion among supposed evangelical leaders, from Pentecostals like Benny Hinn and John Hagee to Baptists like Charles Stanley and evangelical stars like Dinesh D'Souza, a well-known author. Evangelical marriages are falling apart. Marriage is under assault, and those who profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who believe in the authority of the Word of God, seem to be losing the battle as badly as those who reject God outright in their lives. We wonder what's happening. The answer is simple, really. We might profess to believe God's Word, but in practice, we do not submit to it. Instead, we have embraced the view of the world of the ungodly. We have embraced the thinking of those who are antagonistic to God and to His Word and to His authority. And we in the evangelical churches today are reaping the consequences. An ungodly view of marriage and of relationships has won the day. And it's resulted in devastating effects in our society at large, in our homes, in our marriages, and even in Christian homes. For the believer, as well as the unchurched. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul has very explicitly laid out God's blueprint for marriage, and we ignore it at our peril. This morning I would like to turn our attentions to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. And here we have God's admonition to wives. In verse 21, the Apostle Paul laid out the general principle that those who are filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit of God will have a submissive spirit. That is, they will submit their wills to those around them, to other believers, to those in authority, and so on. Now in the following verses, 22 through 33, Paul is going to give three specific examples of what this is going to look like practically in our lives. That is, he's given the general principle, now he's going to apply it in three areas so that we can understand his point. And he very clearly lays out God's plan, God's will for our marriages, our homes, and how husbands and wives, in particular at the beginning, are to relate to one another. And he goes on and deals with employees, actually slaves, dealing with their masters with a submissive spirit, and with children in relationship to their parents. So now in verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 5, he makes clear God's will for wives. He says, submitting wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Let me paraphrase this to give you the sense of what Paul is saying. As an expression of your submission to the Lord, wives, you are to submit yourselves also to your own husbands. Or another way, if you're anxious to please the Lord Jesus Christ and to carry out His will and His desires, wives, Have a submissive spirit toward your own husband. So first and foremost, a wife's submissive spirit is not to please her husband, but rather to please her God. A woman's first priority is to love God with all of her heart and soul and mind and strength above all other things. To seek and to obey and to serve the Master is first and foremost in her affections. And what does God say He wants her to do in her marriage? What is the Master's instruction to the wife in regards to her husband? To submit her will to that of her husband, just as to her Savior. We should know who this command is directed toward. It is not directed toward husbands. The husband is not commanded to make his wife submit or obey. God's direction is to the godly wife. And His direction is, if you want to please the Lord, then submit yourself to your husband. Yield your will to your husband's will. Something else we ought to notice is that this command is not contingent upon the husband being a wonderful and perfect gentleman. It's actually an unconditional command, and there is the assumption that it is not easy for the woman to do this, as you read the broader context. More about that in a moment. A submissive spirit is not natural for any of us, as we saw last week. In fact, it is contrary to our very nature as fallen creatures. History shows this. And whether it's Christian or not, there has been a resistance to being submissive to authority. So that's why Paul spends so much time giving us not only the general principles, but how it works out in life. It's not natural for us, even as believers in Christ. And we struggle with it and resist it. And so Paul works out this submissive attitude that we're to have in marriage and in work and even in the church. Well, a joyful yielding of our wills to others is not easy. And it will only be accomplished by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. That is, being filled with the Spirit, Paul says, or being controlled or yielded to the Holy Spirit is the only way that this is going to be accomplished. Now, what does a submissive spirit look like? For a godly wife, it needs to be seen in conjunction with her role as helpmeet. A submissive wife is one who puts all of her talents and abilities and energies at her husband's disposal. She sees herself as a part of her husband's team, if you will, rather than as an adversary struggling for dominion, going her own way and doing her own thing. A godly wife should be seeking the same goals as her husband. An intelligent wife is going to have ideas. She's going to have opinions and desires and talents, even feminine insights. And she should lovingly make these known and useful to her husband. But a submissive spirit does not give ultimatums, does not give orders, does not make demands, does not make threats. Well, as might be expected, many reject and even ridicule God's blueprint for marriage today. Shockingly, this is even true within evangelical and reformed circles. Some argue that it's just Paul's idea, and Paul was a little warped. He was single, he hated women, this may be something that worked in the first century, and things were different then. And we are so different now, and women are liberated and so on, and this does not apply to today, just back in the first century. Well, the truth is, this is actually a biblical principle that is found throughout Scripture, beginning with the book of Genesis. In fact, Paul lays out two foundational reasons why the wife is to submit to her own husband, and they have nothing to do with culture. They have nothing to do with the Roman Empire and the rule of the day. His first reason is that there is the order of creation. Therefore, in verse 23, he says, the husband is the head of the wife. The second reason for this order is that the relationship of the church to Jesus Christ is to be reflected in marriage. That is, our marriages are to be a reflection to the world of Christ's relationship with his church. Verse 23 again. So why is a husband to be the head of the wife? Why is the wife to submit to her husband's will? Why does God command such a thing? It certainly seems odd and contrary to things in the world today and how we look at things. Well, the Scripture tells us that first it is because of the order of creation. In Genesis chapter 3, in verse 16, we read this. To the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. Because Eve, the first woman and the first wife, the mother of all living, listened to Satan and ate of the forbidden fruit, God says the husband will be her head, her authority. Earlier, in Genesis chapter 2, there's an emphasis upon two other related points, and that is that there is a priority of the man over the woman in that he was created first, and then Eve. So there is the order of creation related to this. And then the other is that there is the purpose of woman's creation. That is, Eve was made specifically for the man, for Adam. Adam wasn't made for Eve, God says, but Eve was made for man. Eve was to be a helpmate for Adam. Her purpose for existing was to fulfill Adam. Paul develops this emphasis in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 11 through 14. Let me read that. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So within the church, women are not to rule, they're not to teach because of man's priority in creation, Paul says, and woman's deception and priority in the fall. What happened with Eve was that when she was tempted, instead of doing what she had been taught to do and what she'd done previously to this point, and that is going to Adam and consulting with him about the issue, instead of doing that, Eve took the decision upon herself. She ate of the fruit. She sinned. And she put herself by doing that in a position of leadership that led to disastrous results. And Paul says, and God says elsewhere, because of this, women are not to teach in the church. They're to be silent in the church. And they are to be in submission to their husbands as unto the Lord. We might say that in a sense, the beginning of Eve's sin was when she failed to be a helpmate. Instead of following her husband, she usurped his authority, his position, and she brought calamity as a result to her family. Well, another related passage that is interesting and also very constructive is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I would read a section beginning with verse 3. 1 Corinthians 11, 3. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Extremely interesting passage, and one that we should give some attention to in the future. But for now, Paul is arguing, as Christ submits his will to the Father, husbands are to submit their wills to Christ, and wives are to submit their wills to their husbands. And he again gives the order of creation as the grounds for this doctrine. Now, I'm kind of piling on your thinking. But we need to understand that this is not just Paul's bias. It's not because Paul had some quirky attitude about women that he said these things. But we need to understand that this is a biblical principle beginning back in Genesis chapter 2. And it has always been God's plan, God's blueprint for marriage. So, I would turn to someone other than the Apostle Paul, and that is the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, or chapter 3 rather. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands. Well, Paul could have written this, couldn't he? In fact, he uses the same word. Place yourself under your husbands. That even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair and wearing gold or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. This is not Paul, this is the Apostle Peter. And he had a mother-in-law, so he had a wife. And he echoes Ephesians. And he also speaks to the issue of less than perfect husbands. Peter is arguing that a submissive heart on the part of wives is always God's way, has always been God's way. It is characteristic of godly women. A wife's desire to please and follow the lead of her husband is the attitude of a true helpmate. Now in verse 7, which we didn't read, Peter addresses the husband, as does the Apostle Paul. But, Lord willing, that's for next week. Many women stumble on this because they seem to think that this concept of being submissive to my husband carries the inherent concept of inferiority. That is, if I have to submit to him, that means I'm not equal to him. Not so. In fact, the Apostle Paul is very careful to emphasize in his epistles, before the Lord, men and women are equal. There is neither male nor female in Christ. As regards to our salvation, as regards to our standing before God, there is neither man nor woman. In fact, Peter puts it, husbands and wives are joint heirs together of the grace of life. But as to roles and as to functions, there is a difference. And there is a difference in the church. And not just between male and female, but between men and men. Go back to the Old Testament. Not every man could be a priest. He had to be of the tribe of Levi. And specifically, to be a priest in the tabernacle temple, he had to be a descendant of Aaron. One of our sons went into the Navy after graduating from college. And he went to several months of officer's candidate school. And he was treated not as an equal, but he was actually treated as nothing. And he was treated that way by a sergeant who did not have a lot of formal education except the school of hard knocks. And before the law, they might be equal, but as to roles and to functions, they were anything but equal. And our son had to submit to the sergeant or he paid a stiff price for it. Little infractions would be a few extra push-ups. Major infractions would be worse. There was no equality. A startling example of submission in relationship to equality, of course, is Jesus Christ. Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 11 that we read earlier, he is one with the Father. He is the second eternal person of the Godhead, the Son of God Himself. He is one of the Trinity. And yet, He submitted Himself to the will of the Father. And He speaks to this issue many times. He even indicates that the very words that He says are not His own, but are the words that the Father has given to Him. Jesus Christ, the God-man, did not function of his own will doing his own thing, but everything he did, everything that he said, was in complete submission to the Father. Even to the point of death upon the cross. Yet some women are indignant today that having a submissive spirit toward their husbands makes them unequal, less valuable. But if the Son of God must submit to the Father, how much more necessary for order and discipline among sinful men and women that we submit to those that God has placed in authority over us. Now the second reason for wives to submit to their husbands is because of the relationship of the church to Jesus Christ. Note Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 24. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Paul knows that there's a little bit of a struggle here, and so he throws in this "in everything," really gets our attention. Christ, the head of the church, and the church submits to him. So the husband is the head of the wife, and she submits to him. As believers in Jesus Christ, we yield our wills to Christ. Now, we do that imperfectly, we struggle with it, and we fail a lot. That's the reality of it. But our profession, our desire is that our wills will be one with, will be subject to, will be obedient to the will of Jesus Christ. So a wife is to yield her will to her husband as to Christ. Several implications for us of this analogy. The husband and the wife are not separate. They're not like two kingdoms that have diplomatic relations but are always in a state of tension and even in danger of war. Rather, the husband and the wife are like the body of Christ, the church. Think of our union in Christ. We are one in Christ. Our wills, our personality, our being, if you will, is subsumed in Jesus Christ. There is a difference of functions. There's difference of duties and gifts within the church, but these are all meant to complement one another, making for a stronger whole under the leadership of Christ. And so it is in the home. As God put it, the two shall become one flesh. The submissive wife does not live in her own world doing her own thing, and the husband off in his world doing his own thing. There is unity, there is oneness, there is teamwork, there is multiplied strength. God's plan for marriage rejects the concept of independence. Does your foot act independently of your brain? Well, maybe if it went to sleep. But barring that, an independent foot indicates some severe problems. A couple does not marry for independence. A couple marries to be stronger as one flesh. Who is it that controls the church? To say the session does is the wrong answer. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Whatever the session does should be in submission to and under the authority of Jesus Christ. If there is to be unity and harmony in our homes, God says there cannot be two heads. There can't be two wills. The husband is to be the head of the home, and the wife is to yield her will to his. Now, as Christ is head over all things to the church, so the wife submits to her own husband in everything. In all things, the Christian wife is to subordinate herself to her own husband. Unless the husband is in violation of God's express word. Not some theory of his about God's word. This is God's design for marriage. It means that a woman needs to be very careful whom she marries. The subordination of the wife to her husband is voluntary. Now, in biblical times, many women had arranged marriages. Their parents set them up. They would go off and marry a man that they had never even met before. And to them, God says, submit yourself to the will of your husband. But today, you're not forced into marriages in our culture. It's voluntary. Women choose whom they will marry. And so there is even more of an obligation to submit to the will of your husband, whom you have chosen voluntarily to marry. So therefore, a woman today, a Christian woman, not only needs to marry in the Lord, that is, a believer in Jesus Christ, but she needs to marry a man that she can joyfully submit her will to. Jesus said that if you love him, you will keep his commandments. You will obey him. The attitude that the Christian has toward Christ is that he loved me and gave himself for me. And so I will serve him and I will obey him because I love him back in response. So to seek to obey him and please him is not out of necessity. It is not because our arm is being twisted to do so. It's because we love him. We respond, well, the scripture says this, doesn't it? We love him, John said, because he first loved us. Our love to God is responsive to him. And in that love, we seek to serve him and to please him and to obey him. And that's how it should be for the Christian wife. It's not like it or not, I have to do what my husband says, or I'll make sure he knows that I don't like it, but I will do it. Rather, as with Christ, there's an attitude of eagerness to please, because I want to serve him, I want to make him happy, I want to make him successful, I want to be a Christian helpmate. Peter makes the point that this attitude is even more important if the husband is not what he ought to be. Even if he's not saved, it's more important to have this kind of quiet and submissive spirit. Peter says that God might use to bring that wayward sinner to Christ. Now in verse 33, Paul says that the wife is also to honor her husband. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife, he's speaking to husbands here, as himself, and then to wives, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. That word respects has the idea of honoring. It means that when your husband's back is turned, you don't talk about him with your girlfriends and tear him down and cut him. You don't ridicule him and belittle him. Rather, you defend him, you promote him, and encourage him, even as you would the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior. Wives, you want to know what God's will for your life is? Paul laid it out pretty clearly and plainly. It's certainly not the attitude of our world and of our culture. Our culture is in rebellion against authority in general and authority of God in particular. And that mentality and that attitude is all around us in the media, our friends, neighbors, co-workers. That attitude of rebellion and that independent spirit. God's will for wives, rather, is that you joyfully follow the leadership of the one God has placed as your head and enjoy that umbrella of protection that he has placed over you. Well now, men, God has some words for you as well. And Lord willing, we will look at that in Ephesians chapter 5 next Sunday. And you will see that there is a balance and a symmetry to God's plan for Christian marriages. Shall we join our hearts together in prayer?